John chapter 19, verses 28 through 29. Continuing in our series on the seven words from the cross, we're looking now at the fifth word from the cross, which is a word of anguish or a word of suffering, the shortest statement from Jesus made. And in John chapter 19, verses 28 and 29, this is what is recorded. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. You know, one of the first signs of life is thirst. We are all born thirsty. And if you are a mama here tonight, you know that that is incredibly true. Babies are incredibly thirsty little creatures, and they are constantly going to the source of life, which is their mother, for that nourishment that is necessary. But that thirst is continual, it is perpetual, it extends throughout all of life. Without water, we would die quickly. We can go without food for like 40 days, but without water, we can only, I think it's 2 to 3 days maximum. But there's a picture in these words of Jesus, "I thirst," that goes even beyond the physical, although the physical cannot be ignored, and there's great spiritual significance in the physical need of Jesus on the cross. But I believe that for us, we have to see that just as we come into the world with a physical thirst, we also have a spiritual thirst that is built into the soul. In fact, in the 16th century, Henry Scogel wrote, "The soul of man has in it a raging and inextinguishable thirst." And in a very real way, I believe that Jesus entered into this thirst in all of its fullness. Not just the physical thirst, which allows us to connect with him as not only God, but as man, but into our spiritual thirst, that restlessness, that longing that fills the human soul, that pushes us into all sorts of things for satisfaction. I believe he entered into that as well. In fact, I believe that there is a picture for us in these words in John chapter 19 that we're told that when he cried out the words, "I thirst," two words, that what was given to him? Was it water? No, it was sour wine, which once again gives us the picture of what is happening spiritually here, is that Jesus is truly the substitute, that he is in our place representing us. He who knew no sin became sin. And here we see Jesus even drinking of that polluted well that can bring no soul satisfaction, taking our place and absorbing it all into himself so that we can now drink from the well of life freely. You see, 6 hours had literally passed at this point. Jesus had hung on a cross for 6 hours. You think about how much blood he had lost, because he didn't just hang on a cross, but he was beaten, and his back was lacerated, his face was beyond recognition. And 6 hours exposed to the natural reality of the outdoors. And here is a man who just got done working out our redemption in those hours of silence and darkness. And after he cries, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Speaking of that great, mysterious, redemptive work that we considered last week, it says here, knowing that it was now finished, he said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." And I want us to ask tonight, what do these words reveal to us? Because I believe that we find here Jesus drinking the final dregs of the cup of suffering. You know, that same cup that he said, "Father, if there be any way, take this cup from me. But for this reason, I have come." And a cup of suffering that leaves him more thirsty than ever. A cup of suffering that brings him into the depths of the human experience of pain and suffering. And he does this all to reveal his full and perfect obedience to the Father. I believe that Jesus is, even in these moments, referencing for us The psalmist in Psalm 69, verse 3, when he says, I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. I believe that this is the picture that we have. Jesus is the perfect human representative. He has worked out our redemption. And now he can cry out, Lord, I thirst. I'm ready for it to all be over. In Psalm 69, verse 21, it even more prophetically looks forward to this event. And it says, they gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. So what can be learned from these two words? You know, Mother Teresa was deeply connected to these words of Jesus, I thirst. And she once wrote, as long as you do not know in a very intimate way that Jesus is thirsty for you, it will be impossible for you to know who he wants to be for you, nor who he wants you to be for him. And so I want you to know tonight that Jesus is thirsty for you. And this thirst is directly connected to the joy that was set before him, which is you. And when you hear these words spoken, we can learn much, once again, about the heart of our Savior, about the heart of our Father. And so I want us to consider what we can learn from these two words, I thirst. What is in these words? Well, first of all, we are confronted in this cry with his humanity. And this is significant for us. It's essential. Man needs a representative. Man needs someone to represent him to God and God to him. This is a reality that's put forth throughout the scriptures. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, we're given this incredible picture. It says, great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh. In other words, God became something that he was not before, human. And even deeper than that, he became something even deeper than that. He became sin. And there is a tremendous mystery in this because Jesus is as perfect man, as the full human representative, we can never extinguish his deity. And it's been said wisely that Jesus is God enough to save and human enough to understand. And this is why there is tremendous significance in this very human request, I thirst. Because it connects us with his humanity. Or I should say, it connects us with his deity. He's our representative. You see, for here we discover his full identification with human suffering. His full identification with your suffering. I think it is good for us to remember as human beings in a fallen world that pain is an inevitability. Did I say that right? It just felt like if I tried to say it again, it would not come out of my mouth. It is inevitable that you will experience pain. And everyone in here, nobody is immune to it. Every single one of us will suffer incredibly at some point in our life. Some of you will die of disease. Some of you, all of us will lose someone that we love. Some of you will experience tremendous heartache and heartbreak through broken relationships. Suffering is a part of the human experience. To not suffer is to not be human. Not even God is immune to suffering. And the beauty of this is that Jesus entering into our suffering so fully, that we now can find God relatable. For a God that is immune to pain is not a God that I want to worship. Because pain has been a continual part of my experience. I'm not saying that it's been all pain. Life has had much joy, and thankfully have been in an incredible season of joy, but our lives is a roller coaster. It's what C.S. Lewis calls the law of undulation. Up and down we go. Can't escape it. And I want a God who can understand, who can get under my suffering, who can get under my pain. And the beauty of Jesus on the cross in the horror of this agonizing statement, "I thirst," reminds us that Jesus has identified himself fully with the human experience. That we may not be able to explain the mystery of suffering. I don't think that that will be understood until we are with God. But at least it brings some sort of comfort in the fact that I can trust a God who refuses to be immune from the suffering, who is willing to walk through that suffering with us. I always like to use that illustration that is painted for us in Revelation, where we're told that Jesus' feet are refined like brass as one who has been in the furnace. And though he may not remove the trial from you, he does promise to walk through it with you. And these words are a sweet, sweet reminder of that. In fact, Jesus' very words to the suffering church in Revelation chapter 2, verse 8, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna. Smyrna was a persecuted church who had been faithful. Jesus describes himself as this. He says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life." He's reminding this suffering church, "I have entered so deeply into your suffering, I have tasted and swallowed death. I experienced it in all of its fullness." What I said last week is that Jesus on the cross, when he who knew no sin became sin, something happened outrageous to God. And that is that God himself in Jesus experienced spiritual death. Spiritual death is the outcome of sin. When Adam and Eve rebelled against God, what entered into their lives was spiritual death. But the spiritual death that Jesus experienced is what qualified him for the physical death that was to come. I asked Gary Bashirs actually last week, I'm like, "All right, Gary, let me just ask you this philosophical question. If Jesus had not experienced spiritual death, would he have ever physically died?" And he's like, "Well, that's a stupid question, because that's not what the story is. He did experience spiritual death, and therefore he did physically die, so it's ridiculous for us to even speculate such a thing." But the fact is that there is this pattern. Jesus experienced spiritual death. He took your sin upon himself and experienced that relational separation from God, from the Father, a rift in the relationship, which now opens up for the possibility of him entering fully into our physical death experience. And this is fascinating, because death is the final enemy, if you will, of humanity. And yet we're told that Jesus on the cross conquered death, and we'll consider that more fully in the final statement, the cross. But this is what makes our God relatable. That Jesus not only identified with us in our sin and absorbed it into himself, but he now is identified with our suffering and all of its fullness. And he cries out these simple words to remind us that he is truly our representative and one that we can trust. Are you willing to trust in a God who is willing to enter into your suffering? That's the kind of God I want to trust in. That's the kind of God I want to hope in. And that's what we have in Jesus. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, we're told that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He was without sin, and yet he became sin. His sinless life qualified him to become something that he was not before, sin. Isn't that interesting? The one who knew no sin now, as the perfect sacrifice, was able to become sin on our behalf. It's powerful. But what I want you to see is that you may be a person here tonight who is experiencing a season of suffering. It can be physical sickness. It can be emotional heartache. It can be the sickness of another person that you love. And this kind of suffering creates all sorts of distress in our human experience. In fact, I would argue that suffering is an incredibly isolating experience. When you lose someone that you love, this is why so many marriages crumble when there's a child who dies, because the pain and the suffering of that loss is so deep that it isolates the individuals. But what we have in these words of Jesus is a reminder that you are not alone in your suffering, but that Jesus has entered into it so fully that he fully gets whatever it is that you are going through. You can never, ever say that God does not understand. Whatever your situation is, he gets it, and he gets it fully. And this can bring a knowledge to our suffering. It may not bring explanation, but I do believe that it brings confidence that God will, in his own way, use whatever suffering we're experiencing for good. This is what he did with Jesus' suffering, and it was used for the ultimate good that could ever be expressed for now and all of eternity. I cannot worship a God immune to pain, can you? And this is one aspect of these simple words, I thirst. A real identification with the suffering of humanity. But also, I think that behind the physical, we find in these words his full identification, and this is what I really want us to think about, his full identification with the insatiable longing for the human heart. For there is truly a spiritual quality to these words, I thirst. It goes deeper than just a longing for a drink of water. But Jesus here, as humanity's perfect representative, is taking into himself that insatiable heart longing that is found in every fallen heart since our first mother and father. I've been reading the poetry lately of, I don't know how you say his name, Baudelaire. It may be Baudelaire, it could be something else altogether. But there's this poem that he wrote, and I don't think he was a believer because his poetry is really, really dark. But he says, the insatiable thirst for everything which lies beyond and which life reveals is the most living proof of our immortality. That even this non-believing man, at least from my perspective, I could be wrong, maybe he was a believer, but he should have written happier poems if he was. his poetry is fascinating. But from this perspective, he says, there's a longing in the heart of humanity that proves that we were meant for something beyond this life. And Jesus, in crying out these words, is connecting himself with that longing. He tasted spiritual death, and now he can experience from our perspective the longing of the human soul to be right once again with God, to be reconnected with God, to be put back into a right relationship with God. It echoes the words of Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? And you remember what David goes on to say, my tears have been my food day and night. Longing, thirsting for God. And his sins had created that separation between himself and God. And I love that psalm because it's him coming back to God out of a serious season of depression and anxiety and heartbreak due to his own foolish decisions, his own adultery, the tragedy of his children. And he cries out the words that I believe is really at the back of every human heart. That's why I'm so confident in sharing the gospel with people that will even say to me, I don't believe in God at all. I don't believe them. Because I believe that if it is true, which it is, that humanity is made in the image of God, and that God has placed eternity in the hearts of every human being, that there is at the back of this at any person's soul, this reality that there is something that only God can satisfy. They just may not have put a term to it yet. That's why it's our responsibility as a church to reflect what that longing is and show how the satisfaction can be discovered. But Jesus is connecting himself with this reality, that wish to pass beyond where we currently are. All of us have that. I mean, even as followers of Jesus, we have that. None of us, I mean, really, unless you are the most arrogant, ridiculous person, and come talk to me afterwards so that I can tell you that you're being arrogant, ridiculous. Unless you somehow believe that you've truly arrived, which you haven't, I want to help you in understanding that. There's this desire to go beyond where we currently are. And in fact, we constantly find ourselves not able to get to where we think we ought to be. Do you find that? I'm constantly frustrated with myself. I hate myself often. But then I'm excited that God continues to use me in spite of all my failings. But this reality, Lord, I want to be here, and I can't seem to get there. There's constant frustration. It's just part of the human experience and fallenness in a fallen world. Constant frustration, longing to go beyond where we currently are. But that longing is deep. It is deep. And it is a longing that is at the center of the human experience. And Jesus connects himself fully with it. In crying out, "I thirst," he is reflecting this picture of being God's representative as well as mankind's representative. And what I believe that Jesus is doing is absorbing into himself that longing so that we now can find satisfaction. So that now we can know that Jesus is thirsty for us. He is thirsty for your love and your affection. He is thirsty for your adoration. He's thirsty for a relationship with you. And the beauty of him taking our place on the cross brings me to another insight into these words. For when we hear the words, "I thirst," we discover in this cry our substitution. For it is awesome that Jesus so fully identified himself with our sufferings and the longings of our souls. But the cross is not just about him identifying with us. It's about him being a substitution for us. And this is essential. It's not enough to just look at Jesus and go, "Oh, I'm so glad that he became like us." That's not enough. That's not the gospel. The gospel is Jesus on the cross dying the death that you, a guilty sinner, deserved so that today you can live as if you lived his life. He died as if he had lived your life so that you can live today as if you had lived his. This is the beauty of substitution. This is what this cry reminds us of. Again and again, we need to remember that in order for Jesus to conquer death, he had to go through death. He had to absorb it into himself, not only physically, but spiritually as well. And he had to experience every nuance of it so that we could enter into the fullness of life. To satisfy our thirst, he first had to experience it in all of its facets. And once again, I believe that we have an incredible insight into the reality of hell and the fact that Jesus on the cross tasted hell for us. You know, in Luke chapter 16, verse 24, Jesus tells a parable, a story. And in this story, there is a poor beggar named Lazarus. And Lazarus is eating the crumbs that fall off a rich man's table. And both men die. And the rich man finds himself in Hades, while Lazarus, the beggar, finds himself in the comfort of paradise. And there's this picture that Jesus paints of the rich man being tormented in Hades. And there's a gulf that separates Hades from Abraham's bosom, from paradise. And he cries out to Abraham in verse 24, and he says, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." And there we have a tremendous picture that is painted again and again for us of hell. And that is, as Matthew Henry puts it, the torments of hell are represented by a violent thirst. In the complaint of the rich man who begged for a drop of water to cool his tongue, to that everlasting thirst, we had all been condemned if Christ had not suffered on the cross. There is our substitution. That thankfully Jesus suffered parched lips that we might be able to drink from the wells of salvation. He endured the thirst of hell so that its fires might be quenched for us. And that is the powerful fact of the cross. This incredible reality that Jesus took into himself the insatiable thirst of hell. Because hell will be a place of insatiable thirst. Because thirst is directly connected, the spiritual side of thirst is directly connected to a longing that only God can fill. And in hell, it can never be filled. Therefore, the person is left perpetually thirsty, and it'll be like a fire in the soul. Torment. I know what it's like to experience that torment, because I believe it's possible to experience that, a taste of that kind of torment on earth, where we begin, like Jesus, drinking of the sour wine. We go to the wrong well, and we try to satisfy that longing that is in the depths of our souls with all sorts of things that leave us even more thirsty, more unsatisfied, like salty water, a thirst that actually leaves us more parched than when we began. We drink and we drink from a multitude of things that bring destruction upon the soul. And in many ways, people who will find themselves in hell will realize that their whole life has been hell in many ways, because they continued to drink of a water that God never intended them to drink from, finding themselves tormented by the fact that we are not meant to satisfy the deepest longing of the souls with the pleasures, the fleeting pleasures of this world. But this is what we do. It's what I did all through my 20s. Momentary pleasure for a whole lot of pain. Whether it's sex or drugs, a multitude of broken relationships, faulty ambitions, the desire to be somebody greater than the next person next to me. All of these things had an incredible ability to leave one fully empty and destroyed. You see, this is replacement theology in its fullest. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone, for it was fitting for him, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So he took him into himself our thirst, so that we could dwell with him in satisfaction. So this is what I want us to think about now. Because we uncover through his obedience our satisfaction. And this is powerful. Because to our restless, broken hearts, Christ offers to plant within our parched souls a gift that will well up with life and bring refreshment to us from the inside out. This is the promise of Scripture again and again. And I think it's fascinating that John records, he's the only one that records Jesus saying this from the cross, "I thirst." But there are a multitude of pictures given to us of this very reality throughout the Gospel of John. In fact, in John chapter 4, verse 14, you remember when Jesus is speaking with the woman at the well, and he says, "Draw for me a cup of water." And she says, "Sir, I have nothing to draw with." And he says, "If you knew who asked, you would know that he is capable, I am capable of giving you water in which you'll never need to drink again." In fact, in 14, he says, "But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Now, here is the fact that I want you guys to settle in with your minds. Just settle in upon this and think about this fact, because here is the great issue in the church today, is that we forget that Jesus offers a water that will quench our thirst forever. And what he is offering is not a one-time drink, for we all know that one is perpetually thirsty. We have to keep drinking. What Jesus is saying is that I will be a source from which you can perpetually drink. He's not saying you take a one-time drink. And many of you treat your Christian life like this. You come to Jesus for salvation, and then you continue to drink from the water of the well of the world, which is polluted and destructive. And you can't figure out why you're half dead. Have you ever been around people that don't drink much water? Some of you are like that. Pasty-skinned individuals. People that don't drink water. You ever see people that just drink soda all day? Or have you ever been around an alcoholic who drinks like just alcohol from morning till evening? They sweat alcohol. It just creates this, it creates an unhealthiness, like a glow of sickliness. because it's poisoning them from the inside out. It's true, they literally sweat alcohol. Some of you may have personally come out of a lifestyle that you know exactly what I'm talking about. But that's kind of the effect upon the soul when we drink of the things of the world. And we don't drink from the well of Jesus. As believers, it creates this kind of anemic personality. Jesus says, I'm the light of the world and you're the light of the world, but we're the light of the world only as we abide in him. And so there can be a dimness to our personalities and an unhealthiness in our spiritual walks and our testimony because we're not drinking from the well that is available to us. Jesus went through all of that on the cross so that you never have to be thirsty, so that your soul can be fully satisfied. And yet we come to Jesus, we put our faith in him, and then we don't drink. We come to him, but we forget to receive from him what he has so fully offered. You may ask me right now, well, what do you mean practically by drinking from Jesus? What does it mean to drink in anything? What does it mean to drink in knowledge? It means spending time reading books, studying, meditating, thinking, writing, talking. What does it mean to drink of Jesus? It means spending time with Jesus, thinking about Jesus, reading about Jesus, talking about Jesus, filling your life with the things of Jesus. Pretty simple. And yet, many of us, our life with Jesus is compartmentalized to a few brief moments of each day, maybe an hour and a half on a Sunday night, and your life just becomes a ridiculous illustration of what it means to be half dead. You're almost worse off than a fully dead person. At least as a zombie, you can just live like a vampire and enjoy it. But as Christians, we're like miserable. Christians that don't fully drink of the well of life are the most miserable people. They're so not fun because they're constantly convicted by their lifestyle. And yet they continue to press into things that make them even more bitter and critical. And they're lame to hang out with for non-Christian friends and Christians and then people who are really walking with Jesus. It's just troubling all around. Just stop it. That's you, stop it. It's gross. You look sickly. You need to drink some healthy water. Quit drinking the soda of the world. Bad. Portland, you should know better. This is a healthy city. I think that this is the problem that's before us. Whoever drinks of this water will never thirst again. Why? Because it's perpetually available to them. You got to stay close to Jesus to have the water. He's the well. He's the fountainhead. Again, in John 6:35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. This is the thing. I want us to drink so much. Drink of Jesus so much that it's overflowing out of our lives. Not like bedwetters, but like people who just spill out the life of Christ, that reflect the health of Jesus. I was, you know, it's funny, another example of this. Darcy likes to go to this juice bar, and I think it's because there's this like really handsome hippie man that makes juice, and I'm just saying. But she always tells me how radiant his eyes are and how his skin just glows with health. I'm like, yeah, right. But I don't know if she's telling me that I am not healthy or I don't know. You should ask her. Women, now that she's over women's ministry, just email her about that one. Just ask her. His eyes are just alive with green food. I don't know. It's ridiculous. But there is this picture, I think, that is accurate to the spiritual life. That we're only as healthy as what we take into our souls. And Jesus says, listen, I took into myself the thirst of hell so that you can live a healthy, vibrant, full life. And what does that say to us as children of God who don't drink from that well regularly? You're like, that's awesome, Jesus, but you know what? I'm just going to continue to drink salty water that leaves me unsatisfied. Why would we do that? Why would we do that when heaven is available to us? John chapter 7, verse 37 to 38, it says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out once again, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. The thirst for lasting love, the thirst for real purpose, the thirst for a removal of a guilty conscience, Jesus satisfies it all. And I want you guys to hear these words in closing. Malcolm Muggeridge, in an amazing book, which you guys should read, called Jesus Rediscovered. He was a British thinker. He was an atheist for most of his life. He became a believer in Jesus late in life. I think probably as an old man, like if I'm correct, I think not until his 60s. And he was a successful journalist and a social critic and a brilliant man. And he wrote this in Jesus Rediscovered. He goes, "I suppose in regard to myself, I may pass for being a relatively successful man. People occasionally stare at me in the streets. That's fame. I can fairly easily earn enough to qualify for admission to the higher slopes of the inland revenue. That's success. Furnished with money and a little fame, even the elderly, if they care to, may partake of trendy diversions. That's pleasure. It might happen once in a while that something I said or wrote was sufficiently heated for me to persuade myself that it represented a serious impact on our time. That's fulfillment. Yet I say to you, and I beg you to believe me, multiply these tiny triumphs by a million, add them all together, and they are nothing, less than nothing, a positive impediment measured against one draught of the living water Christ offers to the spiritual thirsty, irrespective of who they are." All the fulfillment, the fame, the prosperity that this man had experienced in life, and he'd experienced all of those things. He said none of it, not even for a second, compared to one sip of the water that comes from the life of Christ. So I give it all up. It's not worth anything. Our greatest things in life are rubbish in comparison to the life that Jesus gives. He alone is the author of life. And so I would ask you tonight, if you haven't come to Christ and you're dying of thirst, come to him and he will satisfy your soul. But if you have come to Christ, but you haven't been drinking of Jesus, repent, change direction, begin to drink of the well, be a healthy contribution to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Be a healthy reflection of what it means to follow him. Quit drinking of the polluted waters of the world that do not satisfy, and begin to drink of the one whose life will satisfy not only now, but for all of eternity. And heed the words written in Revelation 22, verse 17, "The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty, come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. It is free. What are we waiting for? He thirsts for your love. Do you thirst for his? Let us drink of Jesus deeply and experience the full satisfaction that only he can bring. This word of suffering, this word of anguish, Jesus' full identification with our humanity, with our pain, so that he can bring us into the full satisfaction of the soul. Awesome.